Greetings, everyone. The Feast of Tabernacles, which we're observing, pictures the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when Christ returns to the earth and establishes the kingdom of God. The millennial reign is considered, as has been explained, is 1,000 years, during which Christ will reign on the earth with his saints, as the scripture says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 through 6. The apostate religious leaders presumed that they were ushering in the kingdom of God as vicar of Christ, whereas Jesus and his apostles pointed to his second coming or his return. A day with God is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, the apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter said, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And also in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, we read that Jesus, through John, is explaining the putting away of Satan. In Revelation 20, verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them," speaking of the saints. "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 6, Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Anciently, it was generally accepted that there was a coming 1,000-year reign of Christ, the kingdom of God on the earth. Catholic theologians, however, believed that the church, and subsequent to assuming a position of great political power in the 4th century, they believed that the church was the reign of Christ, the kingdom of God, and that that kingdom would reign for 1,000 years. This 1,000 years became known, however, because of the misuse and abuse of power and authority by those people as the Dark Ages, because of the crimes of the religious leaders and the great leaders of that church. This is portrayed very graphically in a book entitled A World Lit Only by Fire by William Manchester. William Manchester makes no apology whatsoever for his analysis of the medieval church and of the horrible conditions that that followed when the church and the state wed, as it were, in the 4th century. He wrote on page 10 of A World Lit Only by Fire, "The Holy See's struggle with Europe's increasingly powerful crowned heads became one of the most protracted in history. When Augustine finished his great work in 426, Celestine I was pope. In 1076, over 100 pontiffs later, the issue was still unresolved. The Holy Fathers in the Vatican near Nero's old circus were still fighting over Holy Roman emperors, trying to end the prerogative of lay rulers to invest prelates with authority. An exasperated Gregory the VII, resorting to his ultimate sanction, excommunicated Emperor Henry IV. That literally brought Henry IV to his knees. He begged for absolution, was granted it only after he had spent 3 days and nights prostrate in the snows of Canossa outside the papal castle in northern Italy. Canossa became a symbol of secular submission, but improperly so. The emperor's contrition was short-lived. Changing his mind, he renewed his attack and, undeterred by a second excommunication, drove Gregory from Rome. Bitterly, the pontiff wrote, because he had loved justice and hated iniquity, he would die in exile. Another century passed before the papacy wrested independence from the imperial courts in Germany. Even then, conflicts remained, and they were not fully resolved until early in the 13th century when Innocent III brought the church to the height of its prestige and power. So it took approximately 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year, quote, millennial reign of the church, there was nothing but chaos, confusion, suffering, ignorance, and worse. Nevertheless, Manchester wrote, the entire medieval millennium took on the aspect of triumphant Christendom. As aristocracies arose from the barbaric mire, kings and princes owed their legitimacy to divine authority, and squires became knights by praying all night at Christian altars. Sovereigns courting popularity led crusades to the Holy Land. To eat meat during Lent became a capital offense. Sacrilege meant imprisonment. The church became the wealthiest landowner on the continent, and the life of every European, from baptism through matrimony to burial, was governed by popes, cardinals, prelates, monsignors, archbishops, bishops, and village priests. The clergy, it was believed, would also cast decisive votes in determining where each soul would spend the afterlife. And yet, the crafty but benevolent pagan gods, whose caprice and intransigence existed only in the imagination of Christian theologians eager to discredit them, survived all this. Imperial Rome, having yielded to barbarians and then barbarians to Christianity, Christianity was in turn infiltrated and to a considerable extent subverted by the paganism it was supposed to destroy. Medieval men simply could not bear to part with Thor, Hermes, Zeus, Juno, Cronus, Saturn, and their peers. Idol worship addressed needs the church could not meet. Its rituals, myths, legends, martyrs, marvels, and miracles were peculiarly suited to people who, living in the trackless fens and impenetrable forests, were always vulnerable to random disaster. On page 13, as mass baptisms swelled its congregations, the church further indulged the converts by condoning ancient rites or attempting to transform them in the hope, never realized, that they would die out. Fertility rituals and augury were sanctioned, so was the sacrifice of cattle. After the pagan sacrifice of humans was replaced by Christianity's symbols in the Mass, or the symbolic Mass, the ceremonial performance of the sacraments became of paramount importance. Christian priests, like the pagan priests before them, blessed harvests and homes. They even asked an omnipotent God to spare communities from fire, plague, and enemy invasions. This was tempting fate, however, and medieval fate never resisted temptation for long. In time, the flames, diseases, and invaders came anyway, invariably followed by outbreaks of anti-clericalism or even backsliding into such extravagant sects as the flagellants who appeared recurrently in the wake of the Black Death. Nevertheless, the traffic in holy relics to which supernatural powers were attributed never slackened, and Christian miracle stories continued to attribute pagan qualities to saints. Neither Jesus nor his disciples had mentioned sainthood. The designation of saints emerged during the second and third centuries after Christ with the Roman persecution of Christians. The survivors of the catacombs believed those who had been martyred had been received directly into heaven and, being there, could intercede for the living. They revered them as saints, but they never venerated idols of them. All the early Christians had despised idolatry, reserving special scorn for sculptures representing pagan gods. However, worshipers wanted pictures of Christ and Mary, images of the Madonna and replicas of Christ on the cross, statues of Horus, the Egyptian sky god, and Isis, the goddess of royalty, were re-Christianed, Jesus and Mary. From William Manchester, a secular historian, in his national bestseller, A World Lit Only by Fire. And, of course, there is a great deal more. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, in the so-called model prayer, Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now, Jesus, of course, was the king, albeit at that point in time, Jesus had not fully fulfilled his commission and his work in preparation for assuming that position. In Luke chapter 11, verse 2, Jesus, in the parallel text to Matthew 6:10, said to his disciples, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth.'" So it's very clear that the concept that Jesus taught was that the kingdom was not on earth, even though the king was present at that time. He being the king, albeit not yet crowned, and that the kingdom was yet to come. The kingdom of God, we're told by Christian theologians, is that moral and spiritual kingdom which the God of grace is setting up in this fallen world, whose subjects consist of as many as have been brought into hearty subjection to his gracious scepter, and of which his Son Jesus is the glorious head. Now that's typical and pure Protestant theology, that the kingdom of God is a moral and spiritual kingdom which the God of grace is setting up in this wicked or fallen world, his words, whose subjects consist of as many as have been brought into hearty subjection to his gracious scepter. The Protestant theology has been that the kingdom of God then is in the hearts of men, in the church or otherwise, in the inward reality of it, continuing, in the inward reality of it, that kingdom. This kingdom existed ever since there were men who walked with God, pointing back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. So there are some who even would say that the kingdom of God has been on earth from the time that certain men, particularly Enoch, walked with God in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, and or, quote, waited for his salvation, end quote, as cited from Genesis 49:18, who were, quote, continually with him, holden by his right hand, end quote, Psalm 73, verse 23, and who, even in the valley of the shadow of death, feared no evil when he was with them, quoting from Psalm 23, verse 4. When Messiah himself appeared, quote, "It was as a visible kingdom at hand," end quote. And his death, then, they tell us, laid the deep foundations of it. His ascension on high, quote, "leading captivity captive and receiving gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell among them," end quote. And then, of course, on Pentecost, the effusion or giving of the Holy Spirit by which those gifts for men descended upon the rebellious. And the Lord God was beheld in the persons of thousands upon thousands dwelling among men, was a glorious coming of the kingdom. The nonsense and the garbage and the confusion and contradiction of the ideas of men are simply so profound in magnitude that it is beyond comprehension how rational men of ability would sit still and accept this kind of nonsense. There are two extremes then in Christian theology. One is that the church from a certain point in history, that is from the 4th century on, this is Catholic theology basically, with the conversion of Constantine, the first Christian convert emperor of the Roman Empire, when tens of thousands of pagans flooded into the church to conform to the new state religion. So from that point on, according to the Catholic concept, the kingdom of God was established on the earth in the church. Protestant theology, however, holds basically that the kingdom is in the hearts of Christians. It's not a kingdom in the real sense. The kingdom is the church, again, but in the hearts of men, not in that church which was ruling with the emperors and the statesmen, dictators in ancient states or medieval states in Europe. There, the Protestant thought runs more that the kingdom is in the hearts of Christians and that it was ushered in at Christ's coming. Now, today, there is a new and more modern, what I would term a half-hearted attempt to reconcile the irreconcilable, because today some of the Christian writers, leaders, believe that the kingdom is now and the kingdom is future. That is, that the kingdom is now in the hearts of men, but that the kingdom is coming and will be set up over nations when Jesus returns in his second coming. At least they're half right. The Feast of Tabernacles is the key to understanding the kingdom of God and when it is going to be ushered in. Let's review. When we observe Passover, we are commemorating an event. We're commemorating the night on which the death angel passed over the households of those who were under the sign of the blood of the sacrificial paschal lamb. The night when the firstborn of all the Egyptians was slain. The original Passover was offered at dusk on the 14th of the first month. And only those firstborn who were in a house which had the blood of the lamb on the lintel and doorposts were spared death on that night. The sacrifice of the Lamb typified Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. The 7 days of unleavened bread following the Passover historically pictured Israel's exodus from Egypt commencing the night of the 15th of the first month, the following night after Passover. The night of the 15th subsequently became called the night to be observed by feasting from the flock, including, of course, a lamb, or from the herd. That would be or could be a bullock. This we read in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Many people have not understood Deuteronomy's chapter 16. And therefore, there's been some confusion in their minds and their thinking concerning Passover itself, because never was the Passover symbolized by a sacrifice of a bullock. It was always a lamb. And explicitly, the Passover sacrifice was to be a lamb without blemish in the first year of its life. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1 and let's notice. Moses, and of course this was probably written near the terminus of the sojourn in the wilderness in the last year or so of the Exodus period, I believe. I know there are those who believe that the book of Exodus was not written by Moses, that it was written by scribes and or priests later on, but I don't agree. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Eternal your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night. You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord your God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Now, very clearly, the implication here of a sacrifice from the herd is in contradiction to the explicit instruction in Exodus chapter 12 that it must be a lamb without blemish in the first year. What is the answer? The answer is quite simple. On the night following the observance of the Passover and the night of the death angel passing through the land of Egypt and over those houses of the children of Israel was a very special night when the children of Israel marched out of Egypt. Subsequently, that is, subsequent to the Exodus period, this night was observed with very special feasting. And that night, the feasting could be either on lamb or on bullock. The sacrifice for that occasion could either be a lamb or a bullock. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary illustrates this confusion, which has been common over the that Passover and the statement in Deuteronomy chapter 16. He notes, observing the month of Abib, Deuteronomy 16:1, or the first fruits, it comprehended the latter part of our march in the beginning of April. Green ears of the barley, which were then full, were offered as first fruits on the second day of the Passover. 15th, in other words, the 15th. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. This statement is apparently at variance, they think, with the prohibition, Exodus 12:22, as well as with the recorded fact that their departure, borrowing of the Egyptians in preparation for departure, in other words, took place in the morning. Now, in actual fact, he's partly right. But what he is saying is that that there is a problem. He recognizes that there is a problem or a variance in Deuteronomy chapter 16 with the prohibition of going out by night. And so his explanation or understanding and explanation of that is that the children of Israel then borrowed the next day and left the next day, and therefore he doesn't take into consideration that there was a period of time. And that what Deuteronomy 16:1 and 2 is telling us is to observe that following night on the 15th. He understood somewhat, but he was just confused in the specific explanation. In Exodus chapter 13:3 and also Numbers 33:1-4, these are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their goings out. And they departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with an high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. They went out on the 15th, not on the 14th. Passover itself was observed on the 14th, and they left on the 15th. In order for the circumstances which are defined in Scripture to have taken place as Scripture says they did, there must be, there had to be, a Passover on the beginning of the 14th, the despoiling of the Egyptians on the day portion of the 14th, and a marching out on the eve of the night of the 15th, because they went out by night. They did not go out on the night of the 14th. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown continue. But this is susceptible of easy reconciliation. Pharaoh's permission, the first step of emancipation, was extorted during the night. The preparations for departure commenced, the rendezvous at Ramses made, and the march entered on in the morning. No, they went out by night. They went out the following night from the Passover. The 7 days of unleavened bread associated with the Passover pictures our exodus, or coming out of sin, coming out of the world, as the 7 days of unleavened bread pictured the exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. The Passover lamb itself pictured or pointed toward the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice for our sins by Jesus Christ, who was innocent as is the lamb. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And in verse 36, and looking on Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." There's no mistaking the symbolism of the Passover, but only by understanding the symbolism of the days of unleavened bread as a symbol of departing and journeying from Egypt. And of course, Egypt is a type for sin and for the world at large. Only by understanding that the departing out of Egypt is a symbol of our coming out of sin can one understand the process following deliverance by accepting the sacrifice of Christ. It is only by understanding the symbolism of the days of unleavened bread that we can understand what God has commissioned us to do in coming out of this world, in departing from the customs, the ways, the concepts, the beliefs of this world. Jesus, after being baptized by John, Jesus then began to proclaim the good news of the coming kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. And now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." As they departed, then Jesus began to say unto the multitude, that is, the disciples of John, departed. Christ began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" I guess the idea is, you know, when the wind is blowing and it is passing over broken reeds. There's a clicking and a rustling sound, and also on occasion there will be a whistling or a moaning sound that is created as the wind blows over broken reeds, and some very strange things and eerie sounds are produced. And so Jesus is saying to them, what did you go out to see? Were you going out to check out these weird sounds and these strange goings on? What was it that caused you to go out there? And what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Now this is incongruous because, as he said, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses, not out in the wilderness. You don't wear a business suit out in the field normally. But what went you out to see? Verse 9. A prophet? Yes. I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this he is, or is he rather, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before you. So a prophecy of a prophet to go before the Messiah. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So the reason being that John the Baptist, who was a very great man in the spiritual sense of men on earth, compared to those who are in the kingdom of God, once in the kingdom of God, the least in the kingdom of God will be of greater significance and import than the greatest in the period of this life on earth. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, verse 12, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now again, let's think about it. He's comparing this physical world and John, who was the greatest in this physical world, to the spiritual world to come. And then comparing that, he goes further and says, from the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. So what he is pointing to is that from the days of John onward, that those who were being called to be a part of the kingdom of heaven were being booted around and being seized and being abused, and only those who were forceful would succeed. Another translation has it that they seize it only by strength and by force. In other words, what Christ is pointing out is that there are going to be no wimps who will have this greatness in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and who will be greater than the greatest of the prophets who had ever lived. He that has an ear to hear, he said, let him hear. Verse 13, though, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. That is, John was Elias, the one who was prophesied by the prophets of old, Elijah, to come. Now, there's been a lot of dispute over this matter of the violence and what is here. Schofield comment I thought was important or significant. Schofield wrote, it has been much disputed whether the violence or forth here as external as against the kingdom and the persons of John the Baptist and Jesus, or that considering the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees, only the violently resolute would press into it. Both things are true. The king and his herald suffered violence, and this is the primary and greater meaning. But also, some were resolutely becoming disciples. And essentially, I think that is true. John the Baptist was taken and handled, abused, and was martyred. Jesus Christ was taken, handled, abused, and martyred. And only those who have the real guts for it are going to be in the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ returns. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13 through 16, the kingdom of God, we're told, requires a total commitment. In Luke 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. It has to be fixed on one. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, so they were serving mammon. That's the implication. They were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presses into it. That is, those who are going to be in the kingdom of God must do so by commitment and by pressing, as it were, by effort. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Now, again, Protestantism is of the opinion that, of course, that the law was nailed to the cross by Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law is of no more importance or significance to Christians, and that you can be a Christian by matter of simple profession, and from there on, it is all set. There's even an heretic going about and infiltrating the Church of God today, preaching this very false doctrine of predestination, and he is deceiving a number of ignorant or gullible individuals in the church with this foolish nonsense about predestination, people being predestined to either be saved or predestined to be lost. It is totally unbiblical and diabolical in its source. Now, what constitutes a kingdom? First, there has to be a king. And Jesus Christ, of course, went to heaven to receive a kingdom. We'll read that. Two, it requires a territory. And he made it very clear that the territory of the kingdom of God, the kingdom from heaven, is going to be on this earth. And three, it requires a code of law. Now, the code of law was given to man in the beginning. It was codified in 10 points when it was given to the children of Israel through Moses. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, the preaching of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, a major part of his preaching was on the matter or subject of repentance. He said, Matthew 3, verse 2, repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time for individuals to make a decision, to make a choice. If one wishes to be a part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which is coming to this earth, then there is a certain period of preparation one must make for that kingdom. It begins with repentance. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus, when picked up, as it were, the baton after John had been put into prison, and from that time on, he began to preach and to say the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not that the kingdom of heaven was being ushered in, but remember, with God, 1,000 years is just like a day and a day is as a thousand years, Peter said. And so when Jesus and John spoke of the kingdom of heaven being at hand, then they were, in effect, speaking of the time interval between the moment when they spoke and the ushering in of the kingdom of God as being, as it were, imminent. In fact, for many of us, it is very imminent as far as we're concerned. We may have very few years or months or days even left to prepare personally, individually, for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, for as far as we are concerned, could be very imminent. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus spoke of the blessings of those who had made that commitment, he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The world doesn't see it that way. The poor in spirit are viewed by the world as being foolish, and of course they are ridiculed and made the butt of lots of jesting. Verse 10, again, Christ said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who are humble and those who are persecuted are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19 and 20. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This applies to every last one of us. We teach by our conduct, by how we live. If we believe the laws of God are in force and we observe the laws of God, we live by that rule, then we are teaching others. If we teach by our mouth and we do not live by the laws of God, then we are hypocrites, as he points out here, and we may not be in the kingdom of God. He simply does not specifically say. He does say, however, in verse 20, "I tell you this, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," the most righteous, religious, so-called people, the ones who were viewed as righteous people in that day. He said, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you must be doers and not hearers only, he is saying. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he goes further by saying, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," that is, "Master, Master," "shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Of course, Jesus Christ is speaking concerning the matter of the law of God, the teaching and the commandments of God. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus said to them, "Many will come from east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So there is coming a time when there is going to be a kingdom of God established on this earth. And in that kingdom will be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs who were righteous, and of course the prophets and those who were martyrs in the days of old. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, "Because some did not understand the teaching of Jesus Christ, and Christ hid from them the meaning of his words. His disciples came and asked and inquired of him what he was talking about, what he meant. And he answered and said unto them, verse 11, Matthew 13, verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. To those who are disobedient and those who are willfully following the ways of this world, it is not possible for them to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He likened, Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, he likened the kingdom of heaven unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And then tares came along, or someone came along and planted or sowed noxious weeds in that field. And then, of course, you know the statement that he finally says there's going to be a separation between those who are of the good seed and the ones who are of the noxious weeds. There's coming a time of judgment. Make no mistake about it. Of course, there are those who would deny that and who in their foolishness and self-will will not have a time of judgment. They believe that they've got it made now, and so that takes care of it. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a woman who hid three measures of meal, hid some leaven in three measures of meal. And, of course, you know what happened. The leavening permeated the entirety of the meal. There's coming a time when the kingdom of God is going to be all there is. There will no longer be any kingdoms of this world. So there's a great deal about the kingdom of heaven in the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ. And that kingdom, of course, is going to be ushered in when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And Matthew chapter 22 is probably one of the better parables to illustrate the time element in the concerning the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, perhaps we should just start with the first verse to get this in context. And Jesus answered and spake unto his disciples again by parables and said, quote, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. They made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was angry, sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And so the picture is that those to whom the kingdom of God was offered and those who rejected it were left out and were judged unworthy, while those who were in the highways and the byways and who were invited in and were brought in regardless of their social standing, let's say, or their ethnic or national background, and they were invited in as guests in their place. Now, that doesn't mean that those who come in, those who are called, and of course this is usually an understood to be a parable teaching that the Jews, and specifically Israelites, who were initially called by God to be a special people, covenant people, were cut off, were thrust out, and that Gentiles were invited to take their place. And as a result of this line of thinking, and it is an element of, that's a, certainly an element of it, many people then presume, they presume that what God had instructed and given in the way of laws, do's and don'ts and standards to the Jews and to Israel were all just nullified. But that's not the case. Let's notice how this parable continues to illustrate that is not true. So, the servants went out, they brought in those, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Verse 11, Matthew 22, verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He was speechless. Just like a lot of those people who believe the kingdom of God, the calling is free of requirement and requires no changing, no cleansing, no cleaning up, no preparation, they are going to be speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And that is, this individual made no effort to make changes. He made no effort to clean up in preparation for the kingdom of God. His philosophy or theology was, just as I am, Lord, just as I am. He thought he was predestined to be saved because he was called. And he is going to, and he had a great shock and waiting. The Revelation, the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, Christ closes with the coming of the New Jerusalem. God the Father ascending to the earth to reign for all eternity. But before that period of time, there's a period of a millennial reign by Jesus Christ and the saints on this earth, as we have read. But ultimately, the final goal is pictured in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there's that symbol again of Christ. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. So the millennial reign, when Jesus returns to this earth, the 1,000 years, is in effect just the beginning of the government of God, which will be on this earth for all eternity. And he said unto me in verse 6, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. And in the time scheme of eternity, this is certainly true. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And John saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and had seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And he said unto me, don't do it. Verse 9. For I am your fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. It's very short. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Verse 11. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, what he is saying is, there is coming a time when it is over. There is coming a time when the filthy who have not taken steps to get cleaned up, be cleaned up, are going to remain filthy and suffer the consequences. And then there's a time when the righteous and holy are going to be set. There is no more option or opportunity or temptation which could overwhelm them and to deceive them and destroy them. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. According to his work. There is reward according to our work. And let no man deceive you otherwise. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take this the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life. And out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now the people of God annually celebrate the three festival seasons, which have within these three seasons seven annual holy days. The celebration of the festivals remind us of the historical events in the history of the church, that is, of God's interest and action in and for mankind from creation. The Passover pointed toward Christ. Today it points back to his sacrifice. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures the kingdom of God, or the individuals who suffer violence, but who are strong and who endure, or as one translation puts it, through trials and hardships, overcome the world and hold fast, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Pentecost originally commemorated the establishment of Israel as a nation, and it commemorates the establishment of the New Testament church as a church through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Trumpets points toward the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead of those who will reign with him for 1,000 years. The Day of Atonement pictures the reconciliation of Israel in preparation for the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. First, the reconciliation of Israel, the nations of Israel, Judah and Ephraim and their followers or those who were joined with to each of them as political entities anciently. The Day of Atonement rather pictures that day when Israel or the nations of Israel, the sons of Israel and their descendants will be reunited and joined together in preparation for the millennial rule. But it also pictures the time, the day from which the nations of the Gentile nations of the earth are going to be then reconciled to Israel and ultimately to God. And that time then is ushers in the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles begins on the 15th day, picturing the peaceful reign of Jesus Christ on the earth and his saints reigning with him. That period of time will cover 1,000 long years. But it is only one day in the scheme of things as God sees time. The last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles as we observe it pictures. Well, that'll be covered on the last day of the feast, so we won't cover that today. The Apostle Paul in Acts 14, verse 19, we read, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And, verse 22, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." The Apostle Paul, in referring to what he had undergone, the stoning which nearly took his life, which they thought had killed him, the Apostle Paul, in referring back to that, to those people in those that area where he had suffered that kind of indignity, returned undaunted and told them his perspective and his view, his perception, his understanding under inspiration of God, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It isn't easy and it isn't for the faint-hearted. It is for the courageous and those who will set their hand to the plow and never look back. The Apostle Paul, undaunted then by the dangers and that awaited them, returned to those brethren where he had suffered such persecution, giving them encouragement, which none but the founders of a true religion would have ventured to address to them, because of the dangers incurred or the dangers involved. Yes, the kingdom of God is coming. It is going to be inhabited, if you please, or overseen by Jesus Christ and others who have been called, prepared, trained by him, who have submitted themselves to him in faith, and who have been qualified by him to become kings and priests for 1,000 years and ultimately for all eternity. This Feast of Tabernacles is a foretaste and a prediction, a prophecy, in effect, of that day, God's speed that day.